A couple of weeks ago, we looked at these powerful and memorable and well-known verses from the end of Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 to 28, where it says, "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." And so obviously, in that situation, with those verses, he is talking to the Galatian churches in their entirety. He's talking to both Jews and Greeks. He's talking to both men and women. He is talking to everybody. But up until that point, and even spilling over into chapter 4 a little bit, up until this point, Paul has been addressing his letter primarily to the Jews in the Galatian church. That is, those Christians that had come from a Jewish background. Now, these people, as we've talked about in the previous weeks, continued to stress the importance of Jewish religious practice, such as circumcision being the big one, the point of contention in Galatians, but also in terms of observation of the Sabbath, and also dietary and purity laws. And so these Christians that had come out of Judaism still felt that these things were extremely important. Extremely important. And this is creating some of the problems. And hence, Paul is speaking mostly to them in this letter. But now, Paul turns his attention to some of the other folks in the church, the ones that come from a Gentile background. And, you know, those people aren't squeaky clean either, because Paul has some words of correction for them too. And we can pick that up as we look back at what we looked at last week, beginning at verse 8 in chapter 4, where it says, "Formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods." Now, the folks that had a Jewish background had always known God. So this it can't be the Jewish component of the Galatian churches that Paul is referring to in verse 8 there. It's those who were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. And that's kind of a strange phrase, but it's consistent with Paul's writings. Now, some of the Bible writers throughout the Old and the New Testament sometimes refer to worshiping other gods or false gods. But Paul always refers to non-gods, those who by nature are not gods. Now, Paul was a theologian. Most of us understand that. And he argued that the gods that the pagans worshipped, such as the stars and the planets, or the spirits of animals and plants, since those were created things, created by God the Father, they were non-gods, since they were created things by the one true God. In other words, by their very nature as created things, they were non-gods. But at any rate, it's very clear now that Paul is addressing the Gentiles, those who had become Christians out of a pagan background, rather than the Jews. And he asks in verse 9, "But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable principles? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again?" Now, you know, when Paul is talking to the Jews, he is talking about their enslavement to the law, okay? Their enslavement to the law, or works righteousness, or I have to check all of these different things off my list each and every day in order to be in right standing before God. That is an error of ignorance in itself. But, you know, here he is also talking to the Gentiles who had a completely different background than that. They were slaves to pure ignorance. They didn't know the one true God at all. They had no idea what God expected, and so they were slaves purely to ignorance. And Paul is asking them, do you wish to be enslaved by that all over again? I don't know what's worse, being enslaved by the law or being enslaved by complete ignorance. But notice what Paul says. He says, now that you know God, and it's almost like he corrects himself, or rather, are known by God. Now, the Hebrew idea of knowing is a comprehensive, a whole person knowing. It's not just like knowing a bit of information. It's like knowing something or knowing someone through and through. In other words, this isn't just an intellectual knowing. This is comprehensive. I have kind of an example of this. You know, some people can rattle off in chronological orders all of the United States presidents from George Washington to Donald Trump. And I think at one time in my life in grade school, I had to memorize those things too, but I don't know those anymore. I couldn't do it anymore. But I would guess that some of you in this congregation are kind of history buffs and probably know an awful lot about history, and you guys could probably rattle off all of the presidents in chronological order. And not only that, you could probably tell me what was going on at any given point in U.S. history when these presidents served. Now, that is not just an intellectual knowledge. That is a more comprehensive knowledge. That's a whole lot of different bodies of knowledge coming together to create a whole. So that's an example of comprehensive knowledge. And that is just a pale reflection of the kind of comprehensive knowledge that God has of us, his people. Now, Paul had been under the impression that these Gentile Christians truly did know God and that they had a comprehensive knowledge themselves of God. Not just that they knew he existed, and not just that they knew the gospel story, but that they knew what all of that meant in terms of how they were to live their lives. And yet apparently, based on Paul's letter, based on Paul's tone, based on Paul's content, they didn't know much about what it means to be a Christian, at least not yet. And that, I believe, is why Paul seems to correct himself as he writes, now that you know God, or wait a second, that's not quite true, now that you are known by God. And then Paul asks these questions. He said, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable principles? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? And of course, that sounds exactly like something that Paul has already asked to the Jewish Christians as well. And of course, here he is saying the same thing in a little bit different context to the Gentile Christians. So it was really a mess in this group of early churches in Galatia. So you have the gospel of grace as preached by Paul, the gospel upon which the church was established in the first place. And then you have these people in the Galatian churches that had heard this gospel, but over the course of not really much time had responded to it in different ways. I would categorize them into three groups, okay? The first group, and we kind of assume that there were these people present in the church because God is faithful and he always keeps these kind of people present in the church. But there were those who persisted from the very first in believing in the doctrine of justification by faith. Those who clung firm to the gospel. Those in whom the gospel had taken root. Then there's the second group. Those Jewish Christians who received the gospel, but then went about trying to add back in those things from their Jewish past, like circumcision, Sabbath, Passover. And they also, if that weren't bad enough, they were trying to convince others to do the same. People that weren't as knowledgeable about God as they were. Which brings us to the third group. Those of Gentile heritage who resisted the teaching of these Judaizers, at least they tried to, but at the same time they added back some of the different emphases that they had grown up with in pagan religious culture. Things like horoscopes and things like magic and perhaps even some minor worship of minor gods. No wonder Paul says now to these Gentiles in verses 10 and 11, "You are observing special days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that somehow I have wasted my efforts on you." Now what Paul is saying here and what he is moving into as we approach the text that we had directly for tonight, Paul shifts gears a little bit and he takes off his theologian hat and he puts on his pastor hat. And so in an already very emotionally charged letter, Paul steps back and gets to an even deeper level of emotion, a deeper level of pastoral sensitivity. And he admits in his letter to sadness and vulnerability in himself, which is what being a pastor sometimes involves. So look at what he says in verse 12. He says, "I plead with you, brothers, become like me, for I became like you. You have done me no wrong." Paul is saying, "I willingly walked in your shoes in order to connect with you, in order to befriend you, in order to love and care for you and be able to share the greatest news that I have ever received in my life with you. I walked in your shoes, and now won't you please walk in mine?" And in this way, can't we reestablish this relationship, this beautiful relationship that began with a foundation of the gospel? Won't you please shake the cobwebs out of your heads, shake the veil out of your eyes, and realize, return to the gospel? Paul is saying, we're not on the same page anymore. We're not viewing the gospel in exactly the same way anymore. But he goes on to say, "I'm not taking it as a personal slight. This doesn't have to have a personal dynamic to it. As far as I'm concerned, we're still on good terms. Let's talk. Let's work it out like the brothers and sisters that we are. It is not too far gone in order to redeem." Verse 13, "As you know, it was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you." And of course, when we read a letter in the New Testament, we're only reading one side of a conversation, so there's a bit of guesswork that must be done. Now, what the Galatians had known about Paul's first visit, we can only speculate. But, you know, we can think, you know, perhaps Paul ended up preaching in Galatia because of some health problems that he was having. I mean, maybe his plans, his travel plans, his missionary journey got altered and somehow he was brought into contact with some of these people. We just don't know for sure, and it really isn't important. The important thing in bringing it up is this, what Paul continues to say in verse 14. "Even though my illness was a trial to you, you did not treat me with contempt or scorn. Instead, you welcomed me as if I were an angel of God, as if I were Christ Jesus himself." In other words, Paul reminds them that they had given him a wonderful reception, and he has never forgotten it. He says, "You listened to the gospel that I received, that I was ready to share. You heard the good news. And it brought you joy. And at that moment, it seemed as though the future was so bright for me and for you moving forward together. I was so happy that you received the greatest gift that has ever been given to human beings, the gift of faith in Jesus Christ and all the benefits that accompany faith. But verse 15, what has happened? What has happened to all your joy? You know, back then, I can testify that if you could have done so, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me. That is a bold statement. And it's another interesting note of speculation. Did Paul have bad eyes? I mean, some actually think that it was an eye problem that is the thorn in his flesh that he refers to in 1 Corinthians. But at any rate, the purpose in bringing it up is to remind them that their devotion to him was so deep. Their devotion to his message was so deep that they would have sacrificed their own vision in order to give him vision. And verse 16, have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? Wow, how things have changed. I mean, can you imagine the powerful emotions that are at play here? I mean, Paul is certainly at his emotional height here. But I tried to imagine what the Galatians must have felt reading this letter as well, as Paul reminds them of the relationship that they had, the relationship that changed lives. Is there something stirring in the hearts of those reading this letter? I hope there was, and I hope there is. Anyway, Paul is desperately trying to win these young converts back to the way of faith. And then he shifts gears a little bit, and he points to the source of this tragic situation. Those people are zealous to win you over. He's talking about the Judaizers. He's talking about the false teachers. He's talking about those who carry an alternative gospel to the one true gospel. Those people are zealous to win you over. They are working so hard, but for no good. What they want is to alienate you from us so that you might be zealous for them. See, I was thinking about this statement. You know, when it comes to the gospel, what is the word that comes to mind in the gospel? It is freedom. It is being released from slavery. It is being released from sin. It is receiving a new life. It's receiving an identity that you were meant for from before you were born. Anything else in this world, and that includes these perverted gospels that were being taught already in these early days of the church, every alternative gospel, every alternative religious framework is based on manipulation and exploitation. It's one person trying to control another. It's one group trying to control another. That is not what the gospel is about. It's not what the gospel is about. And this is what has Paul so angry. Those people are zealous to win you over. They're working hard, but they are evil. They carry an evil message, and they are intent on doing evil things. They want to enslave you to them. Such were the Judaizers that were trying to win these young Gentile Christians over to their Jewish practices. And the Judaizers, you know, they didn't stop just at an intellectual argument. No, they went even further than that. They wanted to attack the source of the one true gospel. They didn't attack Jesus Christ directly, but they attacked Jesus Christ through the servant Paul. I don't think they had any personal animosity toward Paul, but they were preaching a revised gospel that contradicted Paul's true gospel, and therefore Paul was a problem to them. And what better way to undermine Paul's teaching than to undermine Paul's character? Stealthily, secretly, underhandedly chipping away at the trust that he had built with these Gentile Christians. The Judaizers must have been doing everything they could to marginalize and alienate Paul. So Paul says in verse 18, you know, it's fine to be zealous, provided the purpose is good, and to be so always and not just when I'm with you. He's saying, be zealous always, but only in true and good and righteous causes. Be zealous, but only for the gospel that glorifies God and saves souls. Be zealous, but only for Jesus Christ, who is our only way and our only hope for salvation. This means everything to Paul. And so he concludes with these wonderful pastoral words in verses 19 and 20. My dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you, how I wish I could be with you now and change my tone, because I am perplexed about you. I wish I could be there, but I can't. I wish I could change the harsh tone of my letter, but I can't. This is too important. This just means too much. However, this is what I can do, and this is what I am doing. I am suffering pain again. Call that pain the pain of childbirth. Just as I labored to give birth to you as Christians, persons in whom Jesus Christ is formed, now I am having to do it again because Christ Jesus has not yet been fully formed in you, and it's painful again. And so Paul is telling them, the first time it was joyful labor, but this time it's frustrating labor because it shouldn't have been necessary. And so Paul ends this section of his letter perplexed by this young group of Christians whom he dearly loves. The Galatians, whether of Jewish background or Gentile background, as well as us, we who are sitting here tonight, need to know that salvation is by grace alone. And it almost seems as though Paul needs to be reminded of it here himself. We find him here feeling bad that he had worked so hard, feeling bad about what the Galatians were doing to him, feeling sorry for himself in a way. It seems to come through the words on these pages. And perhaps Paul is even failing to remember, at least for a moment, that God is in charge and that he works all things out according to his good and gracious will, and that salvation, however and whenever it is received, is all a God thing. And so for us this evening, what it comes down to is this. We all need to have the wonderful truths of God's grace resonates in our lives. And we all need to have Christ Jesus formed in us. You and I have been born into God's grace through the work of the Spirit, and thanks to the labor of other people that have come and gone or come and stayed in our lives, parents and teachers and other church members, and specially appointed Christians whom God has brought into our lives at just the right time. And so we need to ask ourselves often, is Christ daily being formed in me? See, it's one thing to believe that we have salvation through God's grace in Jesus Christ, but it is being established in Christ, having him fully formed in us. That's the prayer. That's the goal. And may we never look back once we have received that gift. Amen. Let's pray.